open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 and put some kind of a marker in Luke chapter 2. We're going to try not to flip over there except for one time. I found that it was very difficult to prepare a lecture on Matthew chapter 1 because you just cannot resist the temptation to go to Luke chapter 2. It is the birth narrative that we're most familiar with. So that's what we're going to look at just one thing in there. Sarah Jessica Parker has gorgeous hair. Sarah Jessica Parker has beautiful hair that is full and thick and swings around when she endorses L'Oreal hair color. And when she does and slings that head around, she smiles at you and says with her face and her hair, "Look how beautiful my hair is. I use L'Oreal hair color." And if you use L'Oreal hair color, your hair would look like this too. Now, I know because my hair has been falling out in handfuls for 5 years now, and I know that if I use L'Oreal hair color, my hair is not going to look like Sarah Jessica Parker. But that is called a testimonial. It is something that she endorses, like Michael Jordan used to endorse Wheaties or, you know, whatever the latest sports thing is. It's hard to keep up with the athletes. They lose their endorsements quite frequently these days when they get themselves in trouble. But Sarah Jessica Parker endorses L'Oreal hair color. I don't know if she actually uses L'Oreal hair color, though. Her testimonial says she does. That is what the Gospels, all four of them, are written for. They are testimonials. They are written for a purpose. Each one of these Gospel writers wants you to say, "I believe in this thing. I actually use what I'm telling you. I have actually been transformed and changed by what I'm telling you here. This actually has made my life more beautiful. This actually is transforming my life. And I'm endorsing it because I want you to see it. And I want you to use it, and I want you to be a part of this too." That author actually believes in that thing. They were all writing to a different audience with different perspectives and personalities, but they are all saying the very same thing. Christ has come into the world to save sinners, and he will save you and transform your life. Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience. Matthew was a Jew, and so he was writing to a predominantly Jewish audience because he wanted them to understand what the prophet Isaiah had said had all come true, what all the prophets had said had all come true, and so that's why he, of all the gospel writers, refers most to the Old Testament. He is constantly referring back to the Old Testament, and in this very first chapter, we get the Emmanuel prophecy that comes from Isaiah 7. If you were with us last year and studied the Isaiah 7 Emmanuel prophecy, you know that it came at a very bad time in Israel's history when the northern kingdom was about to be taken into exile, and King Ahaz is king of the southern kingdom, and he decides to make an alliance with the king of Assyria, the very, very bad king who is going to actually take away the northern kingdom. And so he is going to make an alliance with him because he's afraid of the northern king coming in and taking over. It's a long story. It's very complicated, but it's a wonderful story. And so the prophet comes to him and he says, "Ahaz, don't do this. Don't make an alliance with the enemy. Don't make an alliance with the bad guy. God is your king. God will protect you. God is your warrior who fights for you." And Ahaz says, "Don't think so. Think I'd rather have some skin on these warriors, rather have some shields on them, rather know that I'm really being taken care of." And Isaiah says, "Ask the Lord for a sign." And in this very pious way, Ahaz says, "I would never ask the Lord for a sign. I would never put the Lord to the test." What he meant was, "I don't want a sign from the Lord. I don't want a sign because I don't want to know what the Lord wants. I don't want to know what he wants me to do because I want to do what I want to do, and I've already made up my mind what I'm going to do. And so I certainly don't want him interfering with my plans." And so Isaiah at this point repeats the prophecy and says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign." In other words, Emmanuel, the virgin will give birth to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. In other words, Ahaz, I am offering you Emmanuel, God with you. But I am promising you that whether you want him or not, God with you. It's Emmanuel, Ahaz, one way or the other. God will be with you to bless and protect and guide and be yours for the rest of your life and on to eternity, or he will be with you to curse. But it will be Emmanuel. You get Emmanuel, or you get Emmanuel. And that's the prophecy. And so he's reminding them of this. He's reminding them that God will be with them. And the response to that is up to them. And what we see in these birth narratives, in Luke and Matthew both, and what we see especially in Matthew with the wise men and Herod and the scribes and the people of Jerusalem and Mary and Joseph, are the responses to Christ, to his presence, to Emmanuel, to God with us, to the incarnation that we're going to see all through the Scripture. All through the entire story of Christ's life, all through his life on earth, he gets these same responses, and they're all represented for us right here. God with us, whether we like it or not. And the response is ours, and we respond every single day in every single aspect of our lives and every single area of our lives. And some of those areas of our lives, it's the like it or not part. And so that's what this lesson is about, that God is, Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, and his very presence demands that we respond in these ways that we see. Humility, first of all, that we respond in humility, and we have this beautiful genealogy to remind us of that. I told you last year that, I keep prefacing everything with, if you weren't with us last year, but you'll get to know everybody real quickly, and it's just so much fun to get to know these little inside things about each other. But I told the class that I'd become a 24 groupie, that I really loved the show 24, and so I watched all 5 seasons over the Christmas holidays. We would stay up till 3 and 4 in the morning watching these shows. I will tell you many things during the year that will totally debunk my credibility with you. Don't worry about it. You're just here to learn the Word of God, so dismiss those things. But the 24 thing, what was really disappointing is the 6th season started in January, and it just really wasn't all that good. So if any of you took my word for it and, you know, started watching it, I'm really sorry about that. But anyway, in 24 and my other favorite show, Lost, these are the things that happen because they're series shows. And so at the beginning of every episode, you see, before they ever start the episode, they have this thing they do, and you hear this voiceover come over before it ever starts in this deep, throaty voice, and it's the same for Lost and Heroes and 24. I think it's the same guy doing all of them. And what does he say? What's the word? Starts with a P. Previously on 24. Doesn't that sound just like him? Okay, previously on Lost. And then they show you where the characters are, where they've been, what's been going on in their lives, because inevitably the situation is dire. And, you know, we need rescue, we need help, it's a mess. And so they go back and they sketch for you just, you know, all the characters' lives and what's been leading up to this. So you'll get snapshots of who they are and what they are and how they've contributed to this mess that they're all in, okay? And so you turn that blank page in your Bible that we talked about last week, and the top of chapter 1 in Matthew, it should say what? Previously on the earth, because that's what this 17 verses is. It's a whole previously in God's plan of redemption. Here's what's been going on. He called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and so on and so on and so on. And so you get these little sketches, and you went back and read about some of them this week, and you saw the stories and the pieces to the puzzle that God has been putting together ever since he called a people to himself, ever since he called Abraham to himself. And Matthew is writing to Jews who need to know this. They need to know, he wants them to know, that this Messiah that he is telling them about, this Messiah who has come to earth, really is a true Jew, the one that was promised to be the seed of Abraham, the one that was promised to be the king on David's throne that would reign forever and ever and ever. And that was really the most important thing to them. They were concerned because who are they? They're this obscure people that are under Roman oppression, and they look like they're going nowhere fast because somebody else is always ruling them, and they've come back out of exile 400 years earlier. And is there a throne for a king to sit on? There is no throne. There is no king. There is nothing but this pitiful temple that they build for themselves. And so this is an amazing signal to them for him to say, no, this Jesus that he ends this with, this Jesus is the one that you have been promised to come down from Abraham and David. And it's a very dubious family history. It's a very funky family tree, and we all have them. We talked about this last night. We all have them. Mine, my particular one, contains many, many, many divorces. I've told you that before. I come from a family, my immediate family, my thrice divorced family, and so, but all my relatives are like that. And so, my Uncle Bob, you know, had been married 3 times, but we were very close to each of his wives and all of the cousins. And so, my sister and I have a joke that on Christmas Day, we would visit as many homes as Santa Claus had the night before. And my sister, who is hysterically funny, y'all need to meet her sometime, would say, yes, but he comes at night while they're asleep. We have to actually talk to these people. And that was my life. My husband, Ray, on the other hand, was raised by June and Ward, and he doesn't get that at all. I gave him a book to read this summer, Shannon, the book you gave me, and it's a memoir book written by a woman whose life was, you know, full of neglect and alcoholism and abuse and poverty, and he read for about 15 minutes, went back one night and handed it back to me and said, this is so depressing. How do you read this stuff? I said, I know, Beef. Go to sleep. This is the real world, and this is what God's showing them in this genealogy. This is not what you were expecting, Jewish people. This is the Messiah who has come from Gentiles. He has Gentile blood running through his veins. This is the human Jesus. This is his human line and his human DNA. And this genealogy teaches us that there is absolutely no unreliability in God's promises to very sinful and unfaithful people, because you see all of their stories at one point or another, not to my Uncle Bob, not to June and Ward, not to anybody in God's family that he has chosen before the foundations of the world to be in Christ. And then he shows you the sinful people who did not respond to him in the genealogy. He shows you all of these, but the main thing he wants us to know, Matthew wants his readers and us to know, is that this Christ that he is telling them about is the fulfillment of every promise ever given for them and for you and for me. All the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Every single one of them. You want security for your life? It has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. You want appreciation in your life? You want someone to love you beyond compare? You have those things in Christ Jesus. We run around looking for all the lesser things, acceptance and appreciation and status and reputation, and we have those things in Christ Jesus because God loves us like crazy in Christ Jesus. He, in Zephaniah 3, says he sings over you. I'm going to read it to you. Again, the exile was such a watershed in Israel's history. And so this is another one of those prophets who wrote concerning the exile, and he's giving them hope, and he says to the Jews, on that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. I love this part. Do not let your hands hang limp. Oh, girl. The Lord your God is with you. He is Emmanuel, and he is mighty to save, and he will take great delight in you, and he will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. That's our God. That is who you are in Christ. That is the fulfillment of every promise. That is the yes and amen of every promise. And I read this, and I have such an illustration in my mind of it, such a mental picture of it, because of something that Scotty Smith said once in a sermon that jogged my memory about this, that the picture of God singing over us when Marissa, I have an adopted daughter. Sorry, people that have heard all this, but I have an adopted daughter. And when she was born, she had a very difficult forceps delivery, and she had a very bruised up face with a dented in face and some nerve damage on her mouth. It hung down real low, and it's all gone now. It was difficult to look at her when you first saw her because she had all this damage. Well, she was 8 days old when we got to bring her home, and she had been for 8 days in the foster home. And in that foster home, she contracted a very severe stomach virus. And so on the first day that we got her home, she was completely dehydrated and had to go immediately into the hospital. So Marissa and I spent our first week together in the hospital in Houston, Texas, with her, with them, with an IV in her head. Now they shaved a strip of her hair off, so that really made her even more attractive, so that they could put the IVs in. And this child with her illness, which was very debilitating because she was so tiny, and this child is in my arms, and I am held for 8 days. We stayed in that hospital, and all she did was scream and claw at me. She did not know me. She was hurting. She was sick, and all I did was sing. I walked around and sang. I sang, "I wish you would stop crying." I sang everything I could think of, but I sang. And I delighted in her. My love for her grew and grew and grew and grew over those 8 days. She didn't know how much I delighted in her and how much I loved her. But I sang over her, and I wanted her to know, and I would tell her, "The best place for you to be, it's all going to be all right. The best place for you to be is right here in my arms, and everything's going to be okay, and you can rest in that. You can rest in that." Girls, I am a sinful, finite, depraved woman. And I can love that child that way. And I can know what that feels like to sing over that child and to want that disease to go away and to assure her over and over that that is the kind of love I have for her and everything's going to be fine now. What in the world do you think God is like? What in the world do you think His love for you is like as He holds you in His arms and says, "It is going to be all right. I am promising you that. And I am the God whose promises do not fail. I know the waters have come up to your neck. I am the God whose promises do not fail." And I love this song, this Zephaniah passage, because it says, "Don't let your hands hang limp. Remember who He is. Your captivity is short. You're going to be restored. You're going to be rescued. And He is the victor. He is mighty to save. And He delights to save." That's the great message of the gospel. And it's the great message of this genealogy. That although sin abounds, there is no sin in your heart, in your past, in the sins of the people in your past, in any part of your life right this minute, that God's grace is not bigger than, that it is not more superabounding, as Paul calls it, than, and cannot lavish you with. This is a story of sin abounding, and God saying, "That's who I use. Sinful people." Girls, does that not make it even more impactful to you that this is the beginning of our Lord's, when we talk about, when we read Philippians 2, that this is the beginning of our Lord's humiliation? That He would, we talk about Him humbling Himself to come to earth as a baby and as a man and to walk on this earth. This is humbling. This is humiliation. This is Him coming amongst a people that we can't even imagine. If we were to be thrown into a prison with the most depraved rapists and serial killers and hardened criminals in the world for the rest of our lives, it would not be as impactful. It would not be the same. It could not compare. And these people are essential to God's purposes in this genealogy and in His plan for redemption. And every difficult person in your life and every relative and every part of the link in your chain is essential. There is absolutely nothing, we say this all the time, that beautiful John Newton quote, "Nothing that is necessary in your life that He has withheld from you. There is nothing that is unnecessary in your life in which that He has given you." And He takes delight in watching that drama unfold in your life. You're part of His story, and He has invited you into it. And this genealogy shows us that. How do we respond to this kind of truth? How do we respond to this genealogy and the fact that He uses these Gentiles and these sinners, and He uses you and He uses me? It humbles us. It causes us to look to heaven and say, "God, don't let me miss a line in the drama today. Don't let me stray behind the curtain when I'm supposed to be meeting someone or talking to someone, or if there's a conversation I'm supposed to have." Because we can so easily, as you saw these people do in the genealogy, cheat ourselves out of the blessings that are a part of this great drama of redemption. And so it's a humiliation that we need to have when we see this. And the first place it starts is us realizing that He is God and we are not. It is not thinking lowly of ourselves. It is not thinking of ourselves at all. That's the way God uses us. When, like Mary and Joseph, He can say, she can say, "I am your servant, let it be done to me as you wish." And so He kept the globe spinning, and He joined us to His purposes, and He took that Jewish nation. He could have stopped right there and added just those few Gentiles that He did. He kept it going, and He kept it going until this Jewish nation had rejected Him, and he began then by their rejection to come and pull the Gentiles in. And that's what Matthew's telling them. He's showing them, this is your, this is your Emmanuel, your Messiah, but he is also the whole world's Messiah. And he is pulling in and adopting these Gentiles as his own. We see this family tree and we are the adopted. Unless you are here and you are a Jew, you are an adopted child. We may have some Jewish descendants in this room, but for the most part, we are the adopted children. And we are the link in the chain. We are loved. We are cherished by the Father the same way Marissa loves. It's the funniest thing that she loves even more than Jeremy, the stories of our ancestors who are not her blood ancestors. And we've been to a lot of funerals lately, and we went to one about 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, and we were in the Falls City Cemetery, if any of y'all are from Central Texas. And Falls City is where all of Ray's relatives, and they're all Polish and German. And his great-grandmother is buried there, and her last name was Muchigamba. And then his mother was a Han. And so we're telling Marissa the story of Muchigamba, and she and Jeremy are standing there, and Ray's great-grandmother was carrying, she had 6 children, and she was carrying her youngest baby and taking her 5 children across the railroad track. And it was back when they wore those lace-up, button-up, lace-up shoes, and one of her shoes came unlaced, and it got caught in the railroad track thing. This looks like something out of a movie, and sounds like something out of a movie, and got caught in the train, and she literally got run over by a train, Ray's great-grandmother, in front of her children's eyes. And right before she did, she tossed the infant that she was holding to the 6-year-old that was standing on the other side of the track. And that's Ray's grandmother, the infant that she tossed. And we're telling the story, you know, and we've never told it to Marissa before, you know. And I mean, it's a wild story. And Marissa, she looks at Jeremy and she says, "My goodness, Jeremy, if she hadn't thrown that baby, we wouldn't be here." That's how her mind works. She never for 1 second of her life has not seen herself as a link in the chain in that family. That's how she is. And that's what God's showing us in this genealogy. It's a precious, humbling thing to see this genealogy. Did y'all think Matthew just wanted to put something really boring in the first chapter? It's a wonderful thing for us to see. And we look at it in humility and say, don't let us miss any of this. Don't let us miss grandmother throwing the baby from the train. She said, this is a good story because it shows how God continues his plan. And then we see these precious people, Joseph and Mary, and we see how they didn't cheat themselves out of the blessing. We see how hearts that were turned toward God can be used in such mighty, mighty ways. And we know their hearts were turned toward God because we see their knowledge of Scripture. We see Mary's incredible grasp of Scripture when she sings the Magnificat in Luke chapter 2. We're going to turn to that in just a minute. And we see his precious, righteous longing to do God's law, longing to do God's law because it's God's law, and pondering and wrestling with that situation he's got himself in. Why does God choose them? Not because they're righteous. He does not choose Joseph and Mary because they're righteous. Joseph and Mary are righteous because they have already believed God's promises, and God is going to use them, and he has given them the faith to believe. It is a 100% gift of God, and he has given them that faith. He has drawn their hearts to himself. He has filled their minds and hearts with Scripture, and he is going to use them to bring about the birth of his son. They're not flashy. They're not well known, and they're not really anything. They're very obscure people. They're young. She was probably about 13 years old. He may have been a little bit older. He may have been several years older, because we're fairly certain that he died early in Jesus' childhood. We have no record of him after the other children were born. We have no record of him during the ministry. It's a very patriarchal society, so we would have probably some record of Joseph had he still been around in a very patriarchal society. We know at the cross that Jesus turned the care of his mother over to John, his best friend, meaning there was not another man to take care of her. So we know very, very little about this man, and the poor man doesn't even say one word to us in the entire first 2 chapters of Matthew. But we get to eavesdrop on his thoughts, and we get to eavesdrop on his dreams, and it's a beautiful story of Joseph, because Matthew is told from Joseph's vantage point. Matthew is told from Joseph's viewpoint, and Luke is told from Mary's. But I want you to look at Mary's song in Luke 2 for just a minute so that we can make a point here. Got to get that table back. Luke 1, verse 46. Mary is at Elizabeth's house, and she, of course, knows that she's pregnant. She knows what the angel has said to her, and this is her response. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. Behold, from now on generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and called those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his misery. And here's the genealogy and the fulfillment of prophecy. And he, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. How many times can Mary say, I am really big stuff? How many times can Mary say, I had absolutely nothing to do with this? He is the hero of this story. Joseph and Mary are righteous people because God has given them the faith to believe long before he ever asked them to do this very difficult thing. God has given them his righteousness long before he asked them to do what they're going to do. And God is the hero of this story. And God is the one who will raise Jesus. God is the one who protects Jesus and sends them to Egypt. God is the one who brings them back. God is the one who guides them. God is the one who determines on what day the crowds will throw their palm branches in the street and sing Hosanna. On what day they will scream, crucify him. On what day the kiss will come that betray him and who the kiss will come from. God is the one in charge of every step of the way. I always do my Father's will, Jesus said. God is the one who is raising Christ. And it is such a lesson for us because we have a tendency to look at Joseph and Mary and say, wow, and Hollywood can help us do that and give them so much credit, girls, because we want to take credit for something. And those of you that have raised godly children and that have godly, wonderful children running around, God did it. God did it. My kids were 6 and 12 when I came to Christ. I told you last year the story of Marissa reading the Three Bears and getting to the end of that story and saying, and the Three Bears said, damn it. That's what Marissa learned from her mother. While Lisa Pyland was teaching her Jesus loves me, God was raising my child. God raised these children, and God has raised yours. And sometimes we can point to real pride. And I think about Jesus' upbringing, and I think about the fact that they didn't even know where he was when he was in the temple, and they went looking for him. And we know so very little about it. But we know that by the time he was 12 years old, he could already astound the rabbis and the teachers in the temple. We know that his head was that full of scripture, that he had that much of it in his heart and in his mind. And you think, you know, where'd they go? They looked for days for him. Where were they? At the soccer fields? They were like going to his friends' houses. They knew, and he says to them, didn't you know where I'd be? Shouldn't you have known where I'd be? I'm in the temple. I'm in my Father's house. I'm where I should be. I had this picture of them saying, would you, you know, once in a while, would you put down those scrolls and go outside and play like a normal boy? We do that. We emphasize these things to our children. How much importance do we put on their sports and the college they're going to get into and their grades and the prom dress that has to be exactly right, even though it costs $500? And we put all this importance on these things, and God is raising this boy, and God is directing, and God is filling their minds and his with guidance and with scripture. And it's the principle woven all through scripture. It will be supernaturally done. Salvation is of the Lord. It is of no one else. That's why the virgin birth is the hero of this birth narrative. That's the real hero here, is the fact that God made Mary pregnant supernaturally, and that's how God had been doing his redemption all through history. He made Sarah, a barren woman with a 99-year-old husband, pregnant. He made Hannah pregnant. He made Elizabeth pregnant, and all of these were barren women who had never had the womb opened, and now he makes a young virgin pregnant who has never been with a man. In all of these instances and all of God's purposes, is to showcase, like a neon sign, that salvation is of the Lord. It's not, I'll do my part if you'll do yours, God. It's not Joseph saying, okay, I'll take it from here. It's everything about God. He's the hero of this story, so that all his purposes will be advanced, and we will know that they are all of him. I don't care how good your kids are. You didn't do it. God may have guided, God did guide every good thing that has come from your mouth to those children, and not the end of the three bears, but every good thing that has come from you is his and his alone. And he has guided and he has raised. We don't know when Joseph learns about this pregnancy. Is that just can't be right. Is it really that light? It really is. But we know that it was traumatic, and we know that it was stressful, because this is bad news for a man in that culture. This betrothal would have been like a marriage. You all know that. You know, some of you may not be familiar with that, but it would have been just as serious, and it would have required a formal divorce. He had several options open to him. He could divorce her quietly. He could send her away, but he would still be a divorce, and everyone was going to know she was pregnant. And so the news of this baby is very difficult and very intrusive news for him before it becomes joyful news. And it's the same way for her, I'm sure. It's the same way for everyone involved in the birth narrative, as you think about it. Imagine, I had to leave their families, hair, everybody that hears this. But Joseph knows, going into this news, he has one thing. He knows he's a devout Jew. He's a righteous man, we're told. And he knows that there is a Messiah coming. So that when he hears this news, when he hears this story, he knows that that's a true story. But the kicker is, it's happening to him. See, there's a big difference in us coming to Bible study and learning the truth about God, and learning that God's grace is super abounding in your life, and that he will give you just how much of it you need when you need it. And when the waters come up to your neck and the tragedy strikes, it's going to come. And I saw that lady in class last year, and I saw how he did that for her, and I know that. There's a world of difference in knowing that and seeing that happen in somebody else's life, and then the water coming up to your neck and seeing it happen in your life, and trusting him for the superabounding grace that he has promised will be yours when the waters come up to the neck and the eyeballs. And so he has to make this decision because he's in a tight place. And he doesn't want to shame Mary, and he wants to do the righteous thing, and he wants to do the righteous thing in his mind is what? The right thing by Mary. To do the most important thing that will honor God and still honor Mary. Well, those things seem worlds apart. That seems like a dichotomy. That's a paradox for him. And how is he going to do that? And so God honors this righteous man, and he gives him the gospel, and he says, this baby is the Holy Spirit's baby. This is God's child. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, which on a much deeper level, he's saying, don't be afraid to take Jesus. And he's telling Joseph who this child really is, and gives him his revelation. And then he says he's the Savior who will save his people from his sins. And that, girls, is probably the most shocking news that Joseph has heard all day, because he's a righteous man. And so Joseph, as a good righteous Jew, is learning that even righteous men need a Savior. Like Mary learned that even Mary needs a Savior. And so from this point on, Joseph makes up his mind. He's not afraid anymore. See, there are things in every single life in here where God is saying, don't be afraid to take Jesus as your this part of your life. Don't be afraid to take Jesus with you into that part of your life. Don't be afraid to do this even though the implications look bad. Or this because your child is going to hate your guts. Or this because it may cost you your reputation among the tennis club. Or this because of whatever. And Joseph knows that he can't be neutral here. That everything's going to change when he gets up from that dream. That he doesn't live in a culture where he can have joint custody or see him once in a while or invite him into parts of his life. That he's either going to take this baby completely, or he's never going to see him again, and he's going to turn his back on him. And that's what Christ does. That's what the presence of the incarnation is all about. Everybody has to respond. Christ is coming into the world, Emmanuel, God with us, and everybody has to respond. And Joseph responds in 100% faith and obedience, and goes and is guided by the Lord everywhere he goes. You know what the key to knowing God's will is that we learn so clearly from this story of the birth narrative? The key to knowing God's will is making up your mind that you are willing to do it before you know what it is, no matter what it is. And that's where Mary and Joseph were. in this story. That's knowing God's will, girls. And then just whatever does not hinder your growth in holiness. Anything that grows you in holiness is God's will. And so He guides and He guides. And the Magi come after the baby is born. I wish we had time, but we'll talk more in the weeks to come, because I'll refer back to Jesus' childhood, because we don't know much about it, but we do know some things. So come back to Nazareth, which is a very interesting story that you could only learn from extra-biblical research, and I really want to share it with you because it's so interesting. But Nazareth was just a backwater, obscure town that He comes from, but there is a very, very thriving Galilean town right next to it called Sepphoris that was a huge trade center, and it burned down right after they got there. And guess what they needed? Carpenters. It's an amazing story. It's totally, you know, extra-biblical material, but you can put it all together. I mean, a secular man would go, so what? They need this carpenter's town burned down. So it's a great thing that we see these birth narratives, and there's so much more to tell you about, but I want to tell you real quickly about the response of the Magi and Herod in here. They come into town. These men were probably astrologers. They were Persians. A descent probably took them at least a year to get there. They had traveled a long way. They had seen the star. You know this. Herod is an absolute maniac. He's already killed two of his children. He will kill another one of his children as Herod lies dying. He orders another one killed. He's killed his favorite wife. All of these because he suspects someone of plotting against him to take his throne. He is a pretend king on a pretend throne. He's been put there by the Roman government just to keep watch over the Jews and to be called king of the Jews. They actually gave him that title. He is not Jewish. He's an Edomite. He's a descendant of Esau, which they hated the Jews. And so the Jews hate Herod. And he hates the Jews. But he's there, and he's maniacal in his power. He had 200 men locked up in a Colosseum to be murdered at his death so that he would have people mourn for him in Jerusalem. He's a crazy man, and so his character with the killing of the babies is very consistent with his character. And so all of Jerusalem knows what is going on when these Magi come in, and could they have asked a worse question than, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Is there anything worse they could have said to Herod? And Herod, at 70 years old, and knows he has no baby coming or has been born recently, says, gee, I don't know, let me call in the scribes and priests and we will figure this thing out. And it says that all of Jerusalem was troubled with it. And why is that? Because when Herod is troubled, everybody's troubled. The old saying was, when Herod trembled, the city shook, because they knew he was a crazy person who wielded his power in very bad ways, and they were scared for their lives, and they would go in and shut the door and run. Did they love him? They feared him. It's like that little thing you have cross-stitched in your kitchen or on an apron. When mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. If you have that, please throw it away. Why would you want to have that kind of power over your family? Why would you want to have that ascribed to you, that you are that much of a maniacal power maniac? That's what Herod was. And so he called. I had one. I know. I threw it away. I'm not telling you to do anything I haven't already done. And so the chief priests come in. These are two opposing parties. We'll talk more about them later. But they, basically, they know all the Bible verses. But their attitude to this is, so what? And they tell them that this is exactly where the baby's been born. And the Magi leave. And they get their information from Scripture, which is a beautiful thing, because the star could only lead them so far. And then the Word of God takes over, and they go on. And what should the scribes and priests should have said, because the people of Jerusalem who were so disturbed, what should they have said? Hey, Magi, wait up. Hey, Magi, we need to get our wives and children, because this is what we've been waiting for. But they were very content, and they didn't really want anything to interfere with their lives. See, the Jews were in a time when they were looking for a Messiah to conquer the world, but they certainly weren't looking for a baby in a manger, in a smelly barn, in a little town 5 miles south. And they certainly weren't looking for anybody who was going to come save them from their sins. They didn't see anything wrong with the inside. They wanted something that would save them from the outside world. And so that's what the response that was given. It's anger that Herod's going to kill him, get rid of him. It is apathy. It is anxiety from the people. I think we'll just go in and close our doors because this might disrupt our routine. When the school calls and the electricity's out and they got to send those kids home, and I had my whole day planned. What do you mean Mother's Day out's changed? Have you seen my nails? It's like all of us don't want anything to disrupt us. And that's what this was. This was an intrusion. This was the response to this Christ. And so God is reconciling through these people and through Mary and Joseph and through the people that he has sent, God is reconciling through his son this whole world of sinners to himself. And every single one of us can respond to that at every level of our lives, every day of our lives, every minute of our lives. We all need this Savior. We need to respond to this Savior. He is, as Isaiah told us in 7, the mighty God, the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father, the one whose dominion will have no end. We all need him desperately, and we need to respond to him, that need meter, in everything in your life today. We pray with me. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, so much more we could say, because your Bible is infinite. It is endless. It is the truths that astound us are in every line, in every page, and we've heard these stories so many times, and still there are things in them that are fresh and new every morning, like your mercies, because that's exactly what it is. It is your grace to us that you are pouring out these stories anew on our hearts. Lord, don't let it be information. Don't let it just collect lessons in a notebook. Don't let us walk out. Let it be transformation, Father. Change us by it. Cause us to know that we must respond in every situation, in every level of our lives. Cause us to not say, this far you can come and no farther in that one part. Cause us, Lord, to know what these truths are really saying to us. And thank you, Father, for sending your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.